Old Testament reading, chapter 2. Any of you who do not have NIV versions, I'll be reading from that. Please hold up your hand, and the usher is ready to give us one. Here's a need for one right up here, Steve. Another? One right back here. All right, Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no man on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "Man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out his hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." And then after the affliction, you read there in the last verse 10, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Now look in chapter 19, verse 25. Job comes to the point of saying, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another." Now turn with me, please, for the reading from the Gospels to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. The Gospel according to John, chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And then look in verse 25. "All this," Jesus said, "I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And then chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And now the reading from the epistles in Romans. Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what, if ought, to pray. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christians sometimes give the impression that they believe that once you've come to know Jesus Christ, then it's going to be clear sailing from there on. And somehow or other, that idea has come to be related to the idea of being filled with the Spirit. If you've become filled with the Spirit, then you won't have any more theological struggles or physical struggles or other struggles. You will become a mature Christian at that point, and you won't have any more such problems. Be filled with the Spirit, and then suddenly your struggles will be gone, and nothing could be more wrong. God's dealing with that subject here. Throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, where we read of men such as Job, struggling, godly men filled with the Spirit, struggling. Struggles of Job, of David in Psalm 51, of Moses as he wrestled with God. But we see it in the book of Romans in a special way, where a man named the Apostle Paul, who was a very mature man, we would say that the Apostle Paul was filled with the Spirit. And yet the Apostle Paul bears his very conscience to us there in Romans 7, the chapter from last week. The good that I would, I do not; that which I would not, that I do. Oh, miserable man that I am. Yet he's a man who's filled with the Spirit. Very mature Christian man. Chapter 5, he explained how God's righteousness, the gospel message, means freedom from God's wrath, peace with God. He knows that. He's experiencing that. And yet he's saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Chapter 6, he's pointing out it means freedom from sin. Sin is no longer the master. We are no longer the slaves of sin. Paul knows that. He's just explained that to us. Freedom from wrath, at peace with God. Freedom from sin, being mastered by sin. Now chapter 7 explains how the gospel means freedom in the law. For because of the law, just as a woman is freed from marriage with the death of her husband, according to the law she's freed from, so the believer is freed from the penalty of the law when he comes to know Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is explaining that. He knows that. And God still uses him to explain how it is that a man is freed from wrath, freed from sin, freed from the law. Paul understood that. And yet there in chapter 7, we still hear him wrestling with that, oh, miserable man that I am. So now in chapter 8, God's explaining to us why Paul is having this struggle and how it is that the Holy Spirit is involved in this struggle and what the outcome will really be of all this struggle. In verses 1 through 17, God's teaching us about what it means to have the Holy Spirit working within us. And in verses 18 through 30, he's teaching us about the relationship between suffering and glory and how the glory comes out of the suffering. And then in verses 31 and 30 30 and beyond that, to the end of the chapter, God's teaching us about the victory in Christ because of Christ that is guaranteed even before the struggle begins. First then, what it means to have the Holy Spirit working within us. All through this chapter, God's teaching us about walking in the Spirit. About 20 times, I counted the words, about 20 times the word Spirit is seen here in this 8th chapter. Up to this chapter, it appears only once or twice in the whole book of Romans. A little bit hard to tell because of the way it's sometimes capitalized and sometimes not, and what that means in the Greek behind it. But there are at least 19 times and maybe 20 times that the word Spirit appears in chapter 8. And it just hadn't appeared up to this point. The point is that God is now teaching us in chapter 8 of Romans about the work of the Holy Spirit and how He does work within our hearts. How the struggles are directly related to the influence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus did in His life ministry. He was clear over into John, the 15th chapter, before He really began teaching about the work and the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was thinking really about His own death, which was imminent. He had just come from the death of Lazarus. And now He's telling them that the Comforter will come. And when He comes, He will convict them of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. But neither Jesus nor Paul here in Romans says that being filled with the Spirit is a guarantee of the end of all struggles. As a matter of fact, you look at it and it looks just the opposite. Having a full blessing of the Spirit means that there will be struggles. Not that there won't be, but that there will be. And furthermore, when we go over into Galatians 5, we read this. And this again is Paul explaining what's going on within him. He says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. That sounds like the struggle that he was explaining there in Romans 7. It appears again in Galatians 5. And that was the very problem that Paul was illustrating. The Spirit and the flesh being put together, the Spirit in you, so being filled with the Spirit, is almost synonymous with struggle. A struggle is not a sign of immaturity. According to this, a struggle is a sign of normal growth and of real maturity. But that's not all bad either. In fact, it's good. In verse 3, God said, law of the Spirit set us free from the law of sin and grace. So whatever's going on is the thing that sets us free from the law of sin and grace. And in verse 4, God says the Spirit enables us to meet the righteous requirements of the law, whatever that means. Whatever it is, it's the presence of the Spirit that enables us to meet it. In verse 5, God says the Spirit will enable you to have the mindset on things of God, just like thinking as God thinks, the mindset of God. Instead of being hostile to God, we have a mindset of God, and it's the work of the Spirit that enables that. And in verse 11, the same Spirit, he says, who raised Jesus from the dead will work in you. That's the kind of power. It's a resurrection power that changes from death to life. And in verse 12, he says, that Spirit makes you able to recognize God as being your spiritual father and to actually address him as Abba, the same word that Jesus used in speaking to the Father. You recognize that He is your Father in a very special and personal way. And furthermore, in verse 26, he says, He will teach you how to pray with groanings which cannot be uttered. I remember years ago, an old prof, but I think he had been in the home of my family on the evening before the death of a baby. And he said, I heard those parents praying, but when I heard them, I couldn't understand. He said, I wondered if it was words, but it was a kind of groaning. And then he said, as I listened, I realized that here were two parents who were pouring out their hearts to God. Expressing things that went beyond the level of words and thought. A groaning that could not be uttered. Jesus explained more of this to us back in John. He says, the Holy Spirit will not speak of His own things. He will guide you into all truth. He will call to your remembrance the things that I have spoken to you. And He will show you how these things are to be applied in your life. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the substitute for the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I did not say the Holy Spirit is the substitute for Christ. There are some who think that Christ is in heaven, the Holy Spirit's here in our hearts on earth, and so He's the substitute for Christ. That's not what I'm saying. He is the substitute for the physical presence of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ left. With the ascension, He rose. He left. How can we know of the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives today? Since Christ left earth with His physical body, now He says, I do come back, and I will be in you. And over again, we read the phrase, Christ in you, Christ in you, Christ in you, throughout the New Testament. There's no doubt of Christ being in us. But how can we know of that when we cannot feel Him or see Him with our physical eyes? That's where the Holy Spirit does His work, in causing us to know of the presence of Jesus Christ in our hearts, in our minds. He reminds us of the words of Christ so that these words are just as real. As Calvin said, and Luther also, and I think Calvin was echoing the words of Luther, that these words are just as real to us as they were to Peter's mother when Jesus said to her, rise, and healed her that day. These words are just as vivid and just as clear in our hearts. At the very instant of temptation, thou shalt not steal. But those words suddenly come to life through the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And we're reminded of those words at the instant of the temptation to steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These words come to have vivid meaning at the very instant of temptation with that kind of power, resurrection power, because of the working of the Holy Spirit. Just as realistically as the disciples ever heard Christ say those words, so we hear those words within our hearts at the very instant of temptation. That's what is involved in life in the Spirit. And that is related to struggle. That is related to suffering. But now God goes on in verses 18 through 20 to show the relationship between this kind of suffering when we are tempted and we hear the words and we respond to those words and the struggle that goes on for that. God shows us the relationship between that kind of struggle and glory, His glory. It's not just that the glory of heaven and the future and all the blessings of heaven sort of help to compensate for the struggles we've been through here on earth. It's far more than that. There's a lot more to the glory that comes out of struggle than just a compensation or a redemption. The glory is an inherent part of the suffering. The suffering is essential to the realization of the glory. Without the suffering, there cannot be the glory. The glory grows out of the suffering itself. As it was true with Christ, our Master, so it is true with us. First He went through the cross, and then came the glorification. So it is true for us, His servants, that the glory grows out of the suffering. God said it this way in Romans 8, 17, there before us. It's only by sharing in His sufferings that we can share in His glory. The deeper we share in His sufferings, to that degree, we will share then in His glory. And God explains all that to us in terms of His creation of His world. But back in creation, Adam had sinned against God. And you see, God condemned not only Adam, but He condemned the creation the earth. Cursed is the very earth for man's sake. When man turned his back on God, something happened to the soil, the animals, the birds, the fish. There was a change in them. Cursed is the very earth for man's sake, God said, and all other life were affected as a result of man's sin. Man, we can see very quickly, killed man. Within that first family, there were two brothers at each other's throats. Animals killed each other, and they fought man. Men polluted the earth, and the earth refused to grow crops. And in verse 20, the whole creation, God says, was subjected to frustration, directly related to Adam's sin. In verse 21, it's in bondage to decay. And in verse 22, just as Eve and all her daughters groaned with childbirth, so all creation, he says, groaned. It's not just the women who have the pains of childbirth. It's the earth around us and all creation. But God has also promised in Revelation 22 that the time will come when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And he's also promised us that there will be no more curse. And then in Isaiah, he says there will be the time when the lion and the lamb will lie down together. And the carnivorous lion will not eat that lamb. Isaiah 11 and 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mount. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. But somehow all this is closely related to the struggle that's going on in the Apostle Paul and in you and me today. As we are filled with the Spirit, the very fact of the struggle itself is not a sign of immaturity and defeat. It's not a sign of not being filled with the Spirit. It's a sign of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. The struggle to irrigate the earth and to make her bring forth more crops. The struggle to breed better animals. The work of the agronomist and the work of the animal geneticist may well be indicating man's continuing struggle with the creation that has suffered as a result, a direct result of man's sin. Certainly for the agronomist. Or for the animal geneticist. This becomes a reason then for his wanting to understand what God wants to do in the redemption of these, in the changing of these, and what the situation will be. I was talking with a man out of Springfield, Illinois, who's an animal geneticist. He's working on his doctorate in that out there just 2 weeks ago. I said, what would be required in order to change an animal from being carnivorous into being herbivorous? See, I do not find that in those early chapters in Genesis, where the Garden of Eden is described, that it involved necessarily any eating of any flesh by either the animal or by man. God permitted man later on to eat animal, to eat meat. God permitted that, and he even directed them as to what meat they were to eat. But if you look carefully into those records in Genesis, there's a lot there that would seem to support the position of the vegetarian. And what it was that Adam and Eve and the other animals were eating. Very good indication that the animals too were to eat the plants. And that would have been enough to have satisfied the necessity for the cycle. But there's been this struggle that's been going on in the eating of flesh ever since man turned his back on God and there was that sin. In verses 28 through 39, then, God leaves absolutely no doubt, though, as to how this whole struggle is going to turn out. How this struggle that leads forward into glory and is involved in the development of glory, God leaves no doubt about how that's going to turn out. And we know that all these things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And then God lists three reasons for that truth, for our knowing that these things will work together for good. The first of those in verses 29 and 30. God has been planning ahead for you and me long before we got around to thinking about Him. You wouldn't think much of parents who didn't even have a bassinet ready, no clothes, no name in mind, no nothing for the birth of a baby. You wouldn't think much of parents who did that. Well, the Father in heaven got around to thinking about us a long time before we even thought about Him. And that's exactly what He's telling us there in verses 29 and 30. He foreknew you. He designed you. He built the specifications for you because He had a particular responsibility for you. And you were designed to meet that particular need. He didn't have to go out and find a square peg to fit in a square hole. He built the peg to fit the hole. It was made that way. He foreknew you. He predestined you. And predestination means precisely what it says. God says there in verse 29, I predestined my people to be conformed to the image of my Son. That's precisely what they're predestined to become. That's the way He built you. That's why He built you. And then three, He called with an effectual calling those who were His. He called over and over again. Jesus says, I call my own sheep by name. I knew them. Each one was so important to me. Each specific individual. I knew them exactly. I called my own sheep by name. Jesus said that. And then fourth, He justified them, everyone. He officially declared them to be right in His eyes. That was a legal, judicial declaration. He justified them. And then fifth, He glorified. He sanctified them. He kept them growing. He kept setting them apart to this particular assignment that He had designed for them. The second reason for our knowing that all these struggles and troubles will issue in glory for His people is there in verse 31. Since God is so much for us, then who, what person, or what demon, Satan himself involved, will ever be able to prevail against us? He didn't even spare His own Son. If He didn't spare His own Son, He's not going to spare anything in order to make sure that you are cared for. Satan did not win the battle when he tried to for Job. It was God who won that battle, and the God who gave His own Son will not spare anything in order to make sure of that victory. He'll never give up that much of an investment. His Son is invested in you. And then in verse 33, no one, not even Satan himself, will ever be able to bring a successful charge against you. You see him trying with Job? Yeah, God, he's good because you protect him. But you take away a little bit of that and he'll curse you to your face. God says, go ahead and try him. You see those demons coming up there on that judgment day? And I kid you not, we'll be sweating on that day. You see her? You see him? God, how many years of his life was lived against you? And even after he did profess you, how much of his life was lived in conflict with you and your word? How inconsistent he was. Look at the thoughts of his mind. Look what he could have done that he didn't do. God, you oughtn't to let him into your heaven. But God says, none of that will ever be able to prevail. That's what he's talking about there in verse 33. In verse 35, no person, no devil will ever be able to get between us and the love of Jesus Christ for every person who will receive and respond to him. We've been through death together, Christ says. I don't know whether you've ever seen two pilots, two veterans, and they've been through a lot together. And they can sit down and they can begin talking about this battle and that battle and something else. You even find two football players or two basketball players, and they'll play that game and play that game and play that game again. Now this is going to be the biggest game of all. And Jesus says, no. He says, we've been through death together. I'm sorry, Satan, that man belongs to me. He has been dead to sin. He's died in me. I died for him. We've been through death together. He does not belong to you. You have no right here. Now move out. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the third reason why all these things will work together for good. He says there in verse 39, because God has said nothing, death, life, angels, demons, distance, time, nothing in all of God's creation, and He created all, will ever be able to separate us from His love as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And really, this is what Jesus was saying back in John 10, verse 28. He said, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on to add something else. My Father, who has given them me, is greater than all, and no one can ever snatch them out of my Father's hand. There are two hands that are involved in that. Dean, I don't know how else to do this except to ask you to illustrate that. Come up here a minute. If this is the hand of Christ that's reaching out, and that's mine, Dean holds it with one, but the Father reaches over and holds it on the other side. There are two hands holding that. And everything that the Apostle Paul's been saying here in Romans 8, Jesus is saying there in John 10, 28, there is no way that anything will ever come between you and that kind of love, that love that He has for you. And that's why all things, especially the difficulties and the struggles and the troubles of the Spirit-filled life, will work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, as Paul's describing it here in this chapter 8, which is filled with the word the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the working of the Spirit. And that's why we struggle, as Paul struggled, being filled with the Spirit. And that's what it means to have victory in Jesus Christ. There are a number of applications to this morning, and I'm going to ask that we would pray these together at this time. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. And as I bring up the subject, I ask that you make your own prayer on this subject. Thank you, God, for your unchangeable love, that you first loved us. Forbid, God, that any person here this morning would presume that you will love them even though they haven't trusted in you. God, hear the prayer of any person who's praying like this within his or her own heart. God, I'm not sure I know you this morning, not the way he's talking about it. But I want to be sure of that. Would you forgive me for not being as you are and for holding back my life from you as best I know how? I trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my heart and do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you for hearing that prayer, for being my Savior and my Lord. And God forbid that we should ever be despondent, since we know that you have not even spared your own son, but have given him for us. God, forgive us for ever doubting your love for us in times of special struggle or trouble. God, even though the whole world condemns us, we will be confident because of your love for us. that nothing will ever be able to come between us. Thank you, God, for telling us again of your love, of your death, of your resurrection. Bless us now as we overcome in our trials instead of trying to run away from them. God, without you we can do nothing. But with you, we know again that all things will work together for good. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 46. 46a, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5. Immediately after the singing of the psalm, we'll sing the stanza at the bottom of the bulletin page. Let's rise to sing. Of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
Thou art my God.